Turn your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Read verses 15 through verse 24. John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing again. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for your holy word. Again, we pray that you would forgive us of any sins lying upon our conscience and heart that would hinder your Spirit from working. We pray that you would give us your Spirit and open up your word to us and open us up to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And there may have been a time in church history, in the American church, that is, at least in certain segments where legalism was the big problem or a major problem, at least the form of legalism where the standards of righteousness were actually man-made standards. However, it's my opinion that for the most part, with some exceptions, legalism is not the big problem or the greatest threat to the American church. The problem I think we face today that we need to carefully guard ourselves against is the subtle and spiritually destructive influence that pervades the evangelical landscape, where the place of the law of God in the Christian life and the church is denigrated, downplayed, or in some cases, downright denied. And as I've stated, I know of no other issue more vital to the health of a church and to the individual Christian than to properly understand and practically apply the relationship of the gospel and the moral law of God. And we've considered for several weeks what our Lord Jesus taught in his earthly ministry on this issue. For 3 weeks, we looked at some passages that I trust that you saw underscored the prominent place that the moral law of the Old Testament Scripture has in the kingdom of God, and that Christ's law and his commands in no way run counter to that of the Old Testament Scripture. And then last week we began to look at three key passages in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, where our Lord applies his commandments to his disciples in a very intimate and personal way. Last Lord's Day we looked at what Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And we considered that that new commandment does not mean that Jesus has given us a new commandment in essence, but rather he took the old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, repackaged it and reissued it in the gospel through his supreme example of love for us. And it's been repackaged and reissued in the gospel because he's applied it to the church. It is brotherly love among the true disciples of Christ. And now this morning we come to John chapter 14. And I've read in your hearing this text, verses 15 through 24, another key passage in this upper room discourse where our Lord speaks on this issue of his disciples keeping his commandments. So there's one major truth from this text that I want us to focus on this morning. And we're not really going to expound any part of it in any real detail. For the purpose of our series, I'm just going to extract a major truth from the passage that's easy to see, that's lying right on the surface of the text. You don't have to know one bit of Greek, never had one seminary class. You can see this truth, okay? And here it is. Here's the major point. Consider with me that there is an inseparable connection between being indwelt with the Spirit of Christ and keeping the commands of Christ. There's an inseparable connection in this passage between being indwelt by Christ, His Spirit, and keeping His commandments. Now let me briefly remind you of the context of the upper room discourse. It's called the upper room discourse because it's in the upper room. And Jesus' public ministry is over. He's taken His disciples aside, taken them up into this upper room. Eventually, the hypocrite Judas leaves the upper room. The world is locked or shut outside. And He begins to prepare His disciples for His departure. This is the eve of His death. So He begins to give them words of encouragement and instructions in order to prepare them for living in this world without His immediate physical presence. And one of the key aspects of Jesus' preparation of His disciples to live in the world without His immediate presence is to give them the blessed promise that though He was leaving them physically, He would rejoin them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. In this upper room, the Lord Jesus, in a very extended way, begins to tenderly give promises concerning Him sending to His disciples another helper in His place, or another paraclete. That is, someone who comes alongside to give aid and to give help. And this helper of which Jesus speaks, of whom Jesus speaks, is none other than the Holy Spirit, or the one Jesus refers to as the Spirit of Truth. And this is the first place in the upper room where our Lord begins to give and to issue this wonderful promise about sending the Holy Spirit to the disciples, the Spirit of Truth. Notice verse 16 and 17 again. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Clearly, He identifies the helper as the Spirit who would not only come to the disciples, He was going to be in the disciples. But what I want you to notice, and I think is crucial, the first time that our Lord begins to issue this promise to the disciples in any real detail, He gives it right along with taking up this issue of keeping His commandments. Notice in verse 15, the beginning of this section, before He gives this promise of the indwelling Spirit, He says what? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So right away in the passage, can we not see that Jesus connects the indwelling Holy Spirit and the disciples keeping Christ's commandments? You see that? That's really easy to see in the text. Then notice verse 21. Jesus says to them, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. Who are the ones to whom Jesus discloses Himself? Those who love Him and demonstrate that love for Him, how? By keeping His commandments. And I believe that this reference to Him disclosing Himself to those who keep His commandments and love Him is not a reference to disclosing himself after the resurrection or the second coming, but rather disclosing himself to that person's heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, in verse 23, we have a very similar statement. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Here he speaks of both the Father and the Son taking up a permanent abode and residence with the disciples. And folks, that's clearly a reference to the Father and the Son dwelling in the believer by the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to notice again, as in verse 15 and 21, Jesus makes an intimate connection between the indwelling Spirit and those who love him by keeping his commandments. Three times, folks, in this passage, we see that inseparable connection. Indwelling Spirit of Christ, keeping the commands of Christ. Now, just so you're aware, I know that this passage, and some of you may already know this, is in one sense a passage that is historically bound. Now, you know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is what Jesus says here, no doubt, has a primary reference to those disciples at that point in history that does not have a primary application and proximate fulfillment to us in 2009. What Jesus teaches his disciples here about the coming of the Spirit of truth has its primary application to them and has its proximate fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when he sent the Spirit to indwell them and disclose himself to them. So there's a sense in what Jesus promises in this text is a once and for all, it's been once and for all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and is unrepeatable. So it'd be irresponsible for me to take this passage and to apply it to us in some kind of one-to-one wooden way, as though it applies to us in the exact same way that it applied to them. It's not true. And I'm also aware of doctrinal, theological issues that surround and arise from this passage, not the least of which is the question, were not the disciples already indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Well, then if so, what does it mean that the Spirit would come and indwell them? What's the difference between them being indwelt by the Spirit before Pentecost and in what way did the Spirit come and indwell them on the day of Pentecost? That's a legitimate question. And this text, and I'm just letting you know I'm not irresponsibly skipping over things that are in this text that I see are important. This text there also seems to be a type of condition that Jesus sets forth. At least it sounds conditional when he says, "He that loves me and keeps my commandments, and it is that one to whom I will come and indwell with my Spirit and disclose myself." Now that sounds like, at least it sounds like, some kind of conditional language. And if there's really a condition there, that raises the question, in exactly what way is loving Christ and keeping his commandments a condition of being indwelt by the Spirit, at least for those disciples? You see that? At least it sounds that way. Well, I'm not ignorant of those things in the passage. I don't want to be held as being irresponsible in my handling of it. All of those issues are important and they have their place. But being aware of its historical uniqueness, being aware of all the thorny theological problems, I'm setting all that aside. And I just want you to see what is patent and clear on the very surface of the text. What is so plain, I mean, it's as plain as Pinocchio's nose right after he's told a big one. Even without understanding the precise nature of the connection between the indwelling Spirit and the keeping of the commandments, the connection is there, is it not? Amen? All right, you with me this morning? There is that connection. Without resolving all of the tensions, you can at least see that as clear and as plain on the surface. You don't have to go diving and go fishing very long to catch that connection. And the fact is, folks, even though the promise doesn't have its primary application to us and its proximate fulfillment to us, it does apply to us. You know why? Because the moment we turned from our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of truth indwelt us at that breath and that instant and that heartbeat. Jesus came to us when we believed, and He indwelled us. He disclosed Himself to us. When I was a senior in high school at age 17 and I trusted Christ as my Savior, bowed to Him as Lord, at that moment, the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, took up permanent residence in my heart. And they've never gone on vacation. All right? So it does have application. And if we are just disciples, we can legitimately say this passage applies to us. And our Lord teaches us that along with those disciples, that there is a connection between true believers in this room being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and keeping the commandments of Christ. You see that? Now, just taking that clear, inseparable connection, there are two simple implications that I want us to focus on this morning. And the first one is this. The evidence that we love the Christ we've never seen and are indwelt by His Spirit is that we love Him by keeping His commandments. The evidence that we love the Christ we've never seen and are indwelt by His Spirit is that we love Him by keeping His commandments. Now, these disciples had the privilege, the awesome privilege, of walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were eyewitnesses of God's Son. They heard His voice, John says they saw Him and their hands handled the Word of Life. They were able to touch and to hear and to see God incarnate. What an awesome privilege to be chosen to be eyewitnesses of His majesty. And they truly loved Christ, and they manifested that love to Him, not only following Him around as some entourage as He taught. With the exception of the hypocrite Judas, they manifested their love to Him by keeping His word. You remember in John 6 when there was a whole host of people following Christ and were His professed disciples, and Jesus drew a line in the sand and made some demands. And there was a whole host of professed disciples that turned around and they walked no more with Him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Will you also go away?" And how did Peter respond for them? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They clung tenaciously to His Word. John 17, Jesus praying for them, says to His Father about His disciples, "You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your Word." Even with all their sins, their apparent weaknesses and failures, His true disciples had a true love for Christ manifested by tenaciously clinging to His words. Perseveringly, faithfully following His gracious commands. But in this text, remember, Jesus is preparing them for that time they would no longer have a physical Jesus to follow, a physical Jesus to hear with their physical ear. He was going to be leaving them. He would no longer be with them by His immediate presence, but would be with them by His Spirit. So in verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That has a peculiar reference to that time when He would no longer be around and they could no longer see Him. That's the point. It's as though He says, "Guys, I'm departing. You're not going to see Me any longer in a physical way until I return. I will not be here, but I'm sending My Spirit. But you're going to be showing your faithfulness and love to Me just like you did when I was here among you. You will be hearing My word and obeying that word." Now, none of us here, none of us has ever laid our eyes upon Jesus of Nazareth. None of us have ever heard His voice in the physical ear. If you say you have, they have medicine for that. As much as we may have desired to, none of us have ever, ever like the disciple John had the privilege of drawing close to God's Son. Having our head laying upon His breast, feeling the warmth of His body, experiencing the tremendous comfort that must have been to know that you're in the presence of the incarnate God. Certainly if our Lord Jesus, just imagine if our Lord was here in the flesh. No doubt part of the manifestation of our love to Him is we would want to be around Him as much as we could. Couldn't you imagine that? Just try to take a trip into sanctified imaginary lane. Couldn't you imagine wanting to email Him, Facebook Him, call Him up on the cell phone? I mean, if He was at the church, we'd all be tripping over each other trying to sit beside Him. And I can promise you this morning, I wouldn't be the one preaching. Couldn't you imagine us all gathered around Him, sitting at His feet, trying to see which one's going to get close to His feet like Mary, and us hanging off every gracious word proceeding from His blessed mouth? We can imagine that and what it would be like. Couldn't you imagine if His throat got dry when He was teaching, that He pointed you out and said, Leonard, why don't you go get me a glass of water? My throat's dry. I mean, He would hop up and He would consider it the most blessed privilege to go get a glass of water for the incarnate God and would not consider that command as any way insignificant. But He's not here in that way, folks. We can only imagine. I have to confess, as I was preparing this, my heart began to have what I trust to be was a holy aching to not be separated from the immediate presence of Christ. What a blessed day it's going to be when we see Him. Where we can perhaps in more tangible ways serve the Savior, the one who loved us and shed His blood for us. But I do make the claim that 17 years ago, when I was 17, almost 18, that the living, exalted Christ came to me personally. Not physically, but personally, through the gospel and by the Spirit. And He united me to Himself in saving faith and joined me to Himself by indwelling me with His living presence. And I make the claim that since that glorious time when the Son of God set up housekeeping in my soul, that I've loved Him. And as weak and as deformed as that love has been, and it still is, I can say 17 years later, by the grace of God, having not seen Him, I love Him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, how in the world can I make the profession that I love Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ I've never laid my eyes upon? How in the world can I know I love a person I've never seen? Right, could you imagine it's like mail order bride, you know? You just don't know what's coming. How in the world do you know you love the person you've never seen? How do I know that? Is it goose pimples up the spine? Well, emotions and Christ and the knowledge of Christ creating physical reactions, all that's great and fine, and it should touch every area of our life. But folks, here's the deal. It's simply this. For 17 years, I've had a measurable degree and traceable pattern of keeping His commandments. I've not always been aware of what all His commandments are, and I'm still growing in that till this very day. I've not always understood the vast implications of all of His commandments and how they're supposed to work themselves out in my everyday experience and life. I'm still progressing in that and have a long way to go. And my keeping of what I've understood has been far from perfect. How far? As far as the east is from the west. I feel like Mark Twain. You know, you feel like Mark Twain says it's not what's in the Bible that I don't understand that gives me trouble. It's what I do understand that I failed to live up to. I mean, if I could just live up to half my preaching, I'd be almost satisfied. All right? But there's been a measurable degree, traceable pattern. I would have to lie to God, to you, to myself, to say otherwise. And that's not a boast, folks, and it's not a brag. I'm not a special case. For what I've just described is the normal experience of everyone to whom Christ has come in power in the gospel and has taken up residence in their heart. And we can look at various texts in the New Testament where the apostles reiterate this truth. But as we did last week, let's look at a text where the apostle John, the one who wrote this gospel, reiterates this truth. Just like he reiterated the truth of brotherly love in 1 John chapter 2, a well-known text, verse 3 and 4, this is what the apostle says. By this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we've come to know Him. And that word "known," folks, conveys much more than just knowing about Jesus Christ. Being cognizant and aware that the Son of God exists, it contains in it all that is meant by having a personal and intimate relationship with another person. Intimacy, experimental, a relationship of mutual involvement, love, and affection. And to know Christ in this sense is to know the living Christ in a personal way, characterized by reciprocal love and affection. That's what it is to know Him in a saving manner. And what does John say is the acid test that a person knows Christ in this way and has a love relationship with the Son of God? What's the acid test? If we keep His commandments. And this leads me to ask you this question. For all of us who claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and know Him in this way and love Him, do we have a measurable degree and traceable pattern of keeping the commandments of Christ? That is the acid test. That we love this Christ, that we know this Christ, and that Christ is present in our hearts. Now the word "keep" in 1 John here is the same basic word translated "keep" in John 14. And I know no matter how many times we qualify what it means to keep and not keep the commandments of Christ, there are some sensitive saints that whenever they hear the word "keep," they go into a tailspin because by the time it enters the ear and gets up to the brain, it gets translated into sinless perfection. But the word itself, "keep," though definitely meaning obedience to His commandments, doesn't even necessarily contain the idea of perfection. It carries the idea of also observing, guarding. Folks, whenever you keep something and you guard something, you treasure it up because you see it as precious and as valuable. And folks, we guard Christ's commandments and we treasure them up with the intention of obeying them. As one has said, this idea of "keep" means a watchful, careful, thoughtful obedience. And one of the best ways I know to illustrate what it means to keep Christ's commandments in this way comes from the world of sailing. Years ago, before all the modern advancements and before the ships were equipped with instruments to help navigate their course, the sailors would keep the stars. Because the stars are arranged in a definite pattern and an unchangeable pattern, they could chart their course by observing the stars and align themselves up with the stars and tell where they were at and where they were going. Well, what if a sailor got off course? What if the sailor fell asleep? What could he do? Look back up and align himself back up with the stars and get back on course. Well, loving the Lord Jesus Christ that we've never seen, but whom we claim indwells us by His Spirit, the evidence of that is that we guard and we keep His commandments. We keep the stars of His commandments. And we seek to chart the course of our life according to His gracious commandments. Now, does the true disciple of Christ get off course? Yes. Does a true disciple of Christ sometimes fall asleep at the helm of the ship and get off course? Yes. Do we ever get, as disciples of Christ, dangerously close to wreckage on the rocks? Yes. Well then, however, if the Spirit of Christ lives in that person and they are a true disciple marked with love for Christ, when God awakens them up from that slumber and sleep, what happens? They look back up and align their lives back up with the stars of His commandments. And no matter how many times they get off course, no matter how many times they fall asleep on Jesus at the wheel, their life is marked with the traceable pattern of sailing the ship of their life by His commandments. And they'll do so until they reach the port of glory. Because the Spirit that lives in them will not permit otherwise. And folks, one of the fundamentals that I want us to leave this series with is to understand that there can be no such thing as a white, burning, hot love of Jesus, the Son of God, His person, and who He is to us, apart from a burning, white, passionate love for all of His commandments. There is no such thing. There is no such animal as a Christian who says, I'm focused on Jesus, but does not focus on the commandments. There is no such person. Because to love Him is to love His commandments. And that's why it can never be deemed or called legalism. Because those two things are joined together. So let us never forget the most basic and fundamental truth that the evidence we love Christ, the Christ we've never seen, is that we love Him by keeping His commandments. But then there's another implication from this inseparable connection between the indwelling Spirit of Christ and the keeping of His commandments, and it's this. Wherever the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully at work in the hearts of men, there will always be a high and lofty view of Christ's commandments. Wherever the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully at work in the hearts of men, there will always be a high and lofty view of the commandments of Christ. Now, I don't think it would be necessary for me to try to prove to you from the Scriptures that the major role of the Holy Spirit in redemption is to bear a mighty and powerful witness to the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God. Though the Spirit is just as much deity as God the Father and God the Son, I think most of us here, at least many of us, know our Bibles well enough to know that the Scripture teaches that each person of the Holy Trinity has a peculiar role, and I say it reverently, job in redemption. And I think most of us know our Bibles well enough that when I say this, truth bell is going to go off in your heart. That the role of the Holy Spirit is to not so much bring attention to Himself, but to Christ. And it's one of the lessons that actually comes out in this entire discourse when Jesus teaches the disciples about the coming Helper. Notice John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. Notice John 16, 14. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now again, those particular statements have a primary application to the apostles and cannot be applied to us in a wooden way, because I believe they have to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to equip the apostles to bear an infallible witness to Christ in their preaching and in their writing of the Gospels and whatever letters they wrote in the New Testament. But I do believe they contain an important principle, or at least an important reality, that teaches us something about the role of the Spirit's ministry, and that is in the drama of redemption, the Father having placed His Son and His work center to stage, the Holy Spirit, I say it reverently, shines the spotlight upon Christ. makes it real, makes it powerful, glorifies, magnifies the Son of God. So whenever the Spirit, folks, is present and powerfully at work in the hearts of people, those people are not going to be so much conscious of the Spirit's moving and His mysterious operations as that they will become keenly conscious of the Son of God. So if you really have a moving of the Holy Spirit, you won't have a lot of people talking about the moving of the Holy Spirit. You'll have people infatuated and fascinated with the Son of God and what He did for sinners. Because His role is to shine a spotlight on Jesus. Central in our hearts, when the Spirit is presently and powerfully at work, will be the glory of Christ's unique person and the sufficiency of His work. If anything else takes center stage, you can be sure that is not the fruit of the presence and power of God's Spirit. Now, in light of that, don't you find it interesting that the very first time that Jesus begins to teach us in a more extended way on the ministry of the Spirit in the gospel age, that He deals with this issue of keeping Christ's commandments? I find that striking myself. Folks, you don't have to be a theologian. You can be an infant in Christ straight off the delivery table, barely be able to read English, make your way through this passage, and you can see that wherever the Holy Spirit is disclosing Christ to the heart, in that heart there will also be a guarding and a keeping of Christ's commandments. And you know what that teaches us? It teaches us something else about how we should discern the presence and power of the Spirit in the hearts of men. And that's wherever He's presently and powerfully at work, not only will Christ be exalted, but even His commandments will be exalted. Now, I didn't have the privilege of growing up under what I would call expository preaching of the Word of God. Even after I was converted, it was a couple of years or so before I was under such preaching. So when I was first converted, I was ignorant of many things. You might say, you're ignorant now. Well, just imagine me being even more ignorant. All right, if you can imagine that scenario. There were many things of which I was ignorant. However, God was pleased in His grace to teach me early on in my Christian life as a babe in Christ and to establish in my heart some foundational and vital principles about the Christian life. And one of them is this. I learned early on, folks, you can't separate Jesus from His Word. I remember when I was 19 years old, and I was preaching my first message as a 19-year-old kid, not my first message ever, but my first one on repentance. I had preached repentance and mixed it in with other messages, but this was the first one that was exclusively dealing with accept you, repent, you'll perish. And I remember a lady in the church saying, well, why don't you just preach Jesus? There's a problem with that. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. You can't. I didn't say that to her. I don't remember what I said, but I have to confess, going back in a time machine, Dan, if I could use your time machine, that might be what I'd say, but maybe a little nicer and not quite so tongue-in-cheek. But you can't separate Jesus from His Word, folks. That's an impossibility. Folks, wherever the Holy Spirit is presently powerfully at work in the hearts of people and causing those people to uplift and to magnify and to glorify the Son of God, guess what else will be magnified? This right here. And guess what this contains in it? Christ's commandments, not just His person and work. And this is the way we are to exercise discernment about any claim moves of the Spirit, whether here or anywhere else. Any supposed great moving and work of the Spirit that is said to have magnified Christ and drawn people to Christ will have attached to it a guarding and an observing of all His commands. And that means, folks, if we ever have a widespread, genuine, Holy Spirit, heaven-sent revival in America, where God wakes up His church from her slumber and God begins to bring and usher sinners into the kingdom, we're going to know it not by amazing demonstrations of spiritual power necessarily. We'll know it when Jesus mounts up his white charger and he takes the message of his grace through preachers that are preaching Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. And he's conquering men's souls through it. But you know what will always be left in the wake of that? Hearts renovated that treasure up his commandments. And we can be sure there's been no revival until that happens. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully at work in the hearts of men, there will always be a high and lofty view of the commandments of Christ. But as I close, let me just share with you from my heart as a pastor and even as a brother in Christ. And I can promise you that I have no desire, and it's not my goal from here on out in my ministry in this pulpit, to always be dealing with more controversial issues like this. I've expressed that to you before. I don't want that to, on the long haul, mark every series where we're always having discerning the true from the false. I think that can create an imbalanced congregation, and we'll be defined by all the things we're not. And I'm not wanting to go down that path. However, in what I consider to be the foundational time of my ministry here, I believe there are some issues that we need to be well firmly established in as a church, know where we're going to land on them, because they will affect this church and the life of this church and the health of this church for many years to come. And I felt a weight and a burden in my soul to handle such things like the worship wars. And where we land on this issue of the law and the gospel, the commandments and the gospel, will have massive effects and implications in this church for good or ill for many years to come, not the least of which will be maintaining the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen here this morning some real key issues, just in a very surface way. And I want you to verbally respond to some questions I have for you this morning. One is this: do you want us to be a church that where the members, the true members of this church, are head over heels in love with Jesus Christ? Then is it not plain from this passage that if we're going to be a church that loves the Son of God, will we be a church that is marked by a passion for His law and His commandments? I mean, this is like early on Sunday school stuff when you're like 3 and 4 years old. I mean, this is just so plain. I mean, you've got to go to school a long time to mess it up. Do we want to be a church that is Christ-centered and Christ-focused? Now, you don't sound real sure about that. Let me ask you again. Maybe you're like me. My allergies have just kind of slammed into me in the last few weeks. I'm sleepy this morning. I didn't get enough sleep. My fault. Do you want to be a church that is Christ-centered and Christ-focused? That's good. Me too. Amen. Then is it not plain enough that according to Christ in this text, that wherever He's going to be a central focus, attached to Him will be the central focus of His commandments? One more question. I'll just turn you to a passage. You can just read it. Listen as I read it to you in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to Paul's prayer for those to whom he writes, the churches that he's writing to, in Ephesians 3. Listen to his great desire for those churches. In verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may all be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." Now, you desire that for this church? Well, folks, we have seen from Jesus' own mouth that where He is dwelling richly in the hearts of men, in those hearts will be a high and lofty view of His Word and His commandments. He takes up residence in hearts of those who love Him by keeping His commandments. I tell you something you ought to do in your leisure is take Psalm 119 and just read through that psalm and see and just examine the love affair that that old covenant saint had with God's Word, God's commandments, and God's law. Now, was he a legalist? No, he was an old covenant believer. He was a believer in Christ. His hope was in Christ. He had a love affair with the Son of God, though in types and symbols and shadows, but it was there. As all old covenant saints. And yet he had a love affair, flipping head over heels with his commandments and his law and his word. Now, brethren, here we are as new covenant saints, not having to see Jesus in types and symbols and shadows, but in the blazing light of God's final revelation in incarnate deity. How much more should we love His law? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I'm going to say it again because unbelievers always screw this up. You say, that's putting down an unbeliever. No, I used to be one. What I mean by that is this. You hear a message like this, you go, I guess God wants me to keep His law. Yes, He does. But that's not your immediate duty this morning. It is your duty to be connected with Christ and love His commandments as a redeemed sinner. That's your duty, yes. But your immediate duty is to trust Christ alone. Because that's the foundation of loving Him and keeping His commandments. The only people that truly have a white-hot passion for His commandments that do not turn it into legalism and as a ground of justification and being right with God are those who are justified by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And that's where you got to start. You don't build the house before you get the foundation. And you've got to have the foundation of salvation. And once you do that, guess what's connected to Christ? His commandments, His Word. May God give you grace to do that today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness and for the clarity of Your Word. And even a passage like this that has thorny issues that we've purposefully avoided this morning. Lord, it is clear enough that Your Spirit indwells hearts of people who love You by keeping Your commandments. And it's clear enough, Lord, that in Your, where the Holy Spirit is powerfully bearing witness to Christ and glorifying Jesus, that there will also be a high premium placed upon Your Word and upon Your commandments. Lord, we pray that as a church, You would give us the grace to walk the tight rope between us having a mentality that can separate Christ from His Word, and on the other hand, a mentality that would ever turn Your law into a grounds of self-righteousness before You. Lord, none of us can do it in our own strength. We need Your help and grace. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.